Your Bible's open to Acts chapter 9. We are going to look today at, I don't know how you can overstate this, the salvation of the most influential man in the history of the world, aside from Christ himself, the most influential man in the history of the world. It doesn't matter where you're talking about in the world. And his name is Saul of Tarsus. Of course, we know him as the Apostle Paul. And I always have trouble calling him Saul because we all know him as Paul, so I'll probably go back and forth on that here. But I just think it's a fascinating study. Here's a man who was born in what we would call modern-day Turkey, southeastern Turkey, in a place called Tarsus of Cilicia province in southeastern Turkey. And Tarsus is a large city near a seaport, so there's a lot of trade that went through there, about 100 miles from Antioch in Syria, which we'll learn more about as we go through our study in Acts. He was raised there. He was raised, born to Jewish parents, of course. He's Jewish, and they used the term Orthodox in those days. We would use that term today, Orthodox, but extremely serious or strict, I guess you'd say, Jewish home. His father was a Pharisee. He was raised as a Pharisee. He grew up, and it's interesting to think, here's a guy who grows up playing in the streets of Tarsus. By all estimates, I would say, all measurements, he was probably born around 1 BC, which makes him a year younger than Jesus, who, you know, was born in 2 BC, which I know always sounds weird to be born 2 years before you were born, but that's our problem, not his. We're the ones who made up this calendar, and so it comes out to 2 BC. Born in 2 BC, crucified, resurrected in 32 AD. So, but Paul, Saul, is born in 1 BC. You know, he studies, and this is typical for a Jewish boy in those days. Girls didn't get the kind of education that boys did. But typically, you know, the dad would have the responsibility for, it would start with the mom, but it would quickly become the dad's responsibility to educate his son or his sons. By the time they were six, if they, you know, showed some promise, then they would go to under the tutelage of the local rabbi or rabbis. Of course, in Saul's case, we know him as this great intellectual, probably one of the greatest intellectuals the world has ever known. He was under the tutelage of rabbis until the time he was probably 13, 14, about the time of his bar mitzvah, and that's a practice that's very, very old. About the time of his bar mitzvah, shortly after that, he was sent to Jerusalem. Now, this is a very strict Jewish family living in Asia Minor or Turkey. He's sent up to Jerusalem, where he studies now under Gamaliel. We saw Gamaliel's name in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was one of the, if not the greatest teacher in that, or certainly in that period of Israel's history. And he studies with Gamaliel for 8 years, that's the general estimate, until he's 21, 22 years old. He has an occupation as a tent maker. You know, nowadays we have this idea, and I'm not mocking, don't get the wrong impression here, okay? But what happens a lot of times, you know, a young man gets this idea that, you know, I think, you know, I want to go to Bible college. That's great. You know, he goes to Bible college and then goes off to seminary, begins to think, you know, I think I want to be a pastor. Goes off to seminary and graduates with an MDiv. That's usually the degree, a Master in Divinity, it's called. And now at the ripe old age of, you know, 24, 25 years old, comes out of seminary ready to be a pastor. You know, has lots of expertise, because that's what the world is all about, expertise and education, that kind of thing, but no practical life experience at all. The rabbis understood that that would be ridiculous, that a rabbi should have a trade. It should support himself, first of all, but also needs to understand life. And so every rabbi had to have an occupation, just like everybody else, and that was Paul. He had an occupation as a tent maker, which sounds menial to many of us today, but that was actually a very important and a big trade in those days. He has relatives. We'll learn more about this as we go through our study in Acts, but he has relatives, two of which we heard about in Romans chapter 16 a couple of weeks ago. Andronicus and Junia are relatives, he says, up in Rome. Also, we'll see as we get further on in the study that he has at least a sister and a nephew who live in Jerusalem. So there's more to Paul's family background than a lot of times we think, and that's obvious in the scripture. This is a man who speaks at base minimum three, probably four languages. Certainly he knows Hebrew because he's educated in the scriptures, so he knows Hebrew, and Aramaic is a cognate of Hebrew, so it's very easy to speak Aramaic if you know Hebrew, so he would have known those two easily. Greek was the language of the intellectual of that age, so he would have spoken Greek, and because he was a Roman citizen, his family were Roman citizens, he's a Roman citizen up there in Asia Minor, he also would have spoken Latin. So at minimum, he spoke four languages, which is always surprising to an American because we have trouble with English. This is quite a man. He was a Pharisee. Let's talk about that for a minute, because many of us, as we go through the Gospels, we will study chapter 9, but as we go through the Gospels, we come across this word Pharisee very often. And usually when we think of Pharisees, we think narrow-minded, bigoted, all about, you know, rules and regulation and ritual and religion. And in many cases, that's all true. But Phariseeism was something that started, people have different opinions about when, but probably the second or third century before Christ. After they'd come back, Israel had come back from Babylonian captivity, there were many, you know, very devout Jews who said, never again can we allow to happen to the nation what happened that caused us to be, you know, dispersed to Babylonia, and that is idolatry. So we have to stick to the Word of God, and we have to make sure that the people understand the Word of God so that never again will this happen. And so that's a good idea. Peres in Hebrew, that's where you get Pharisee from, means to be separate. And the idea is to be separate from the world. Let's understand what the Word of God has to say and teach that. And so that's a good idea. That's what we try to do here, you know. But it became a separatistic type of a following after a while. Like I always say, you know, like most bad ideas, it started as a good idea. After a while, it devolved into this thing that we see in the Gospels very often, where it's just about rules and regulations. And really what the Pharisees did is they took the Word of God and they added ritual to it. They added to the Word of God. Now, they believed in eternal life, and they believed in God, and they believed in angels. They believed in all those things, but they basically came up with a structure that said you have to do these things in order to attain that. Paul was one of them. Paul's dad was one of them. So understand where he's coming from here. Highly educated, but that's what he's a part of. Now, it's important, and we'll study this more later on, but by contrast, you have the Sadducees, do not believe in eternal life, do not believe that there's a spirit world, do not believe that there are angels, and basically what we call the Word of God, they would take as good ethical teaching, much like we would consider many liberal churches today. Okay, that's the idea. They become political parties, but two religious parties, and it's important that we understand that because those are the two major parties that make up what's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was an august ruling council. 71 men, 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus the high priest. And they ruled over everything that happened in Israel. Of course, you know, Rome comes in. They still have some authority over things, but, you know, Rome's the higher power for now. But still, that's the ruling power. That would be like us taking the House, the Senate, and the Supreme Court and putting them together. Okay, you've got to understand that because our friend Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is a Pharisee who's a member of the Sanhedrin. And he's young. This is a guy who, by the time we're looking at this now, he's probably 34 years old. He's a young man for the Sanhedrin. It even says in chapter 7, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul from Tarsus. He's a member of this. This guy was a big deal, a very big deal. And he was recognized as a very big deal even back then. He's religious, he's respected, he's refined, and he's relentless. And we see he's relentless for God. He has a zeal of God. He speaks about this in Romans. He says, when he speaks about his, you know, his people, the Jews, he said, they have a zeal, but without knowledge. And that's what he was. He had zeal without knowledge. He didn't know God. Knew lots of things about God, but he didn't know God. So he was relentless, and he's relentless as a persecutor. Something I believe, this is my opinion, but something snapped in him. Interesting, and this is just something that comes to my mind every once in a while. It's a good question to ask, because we know that when Jesus was brought to trial, he was brought to trial by the Sanhedrin. But they weren't all there. So we don't know whether Paul was actually there or not, but he certainly could have been a member of the Sanhedrin at that point. That's only speculation. That's an interesting question. But something snapped for him when Stephen began to lecture the Sanhedrin. And that's when it says that he began to wreak havoc. We looked last week, like a wounded wild boar. And he goes around persecuting Christians. And we see in Acts chapter 1, said that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. Meaning what? That he voted. He was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, we read in Acts 26, when he's talking to King Agrippa, he said, I voted for the persecution, the imprisonment, and the murder of Christians. Understand, this guy we love, what he really was like. So that by the time he's writing to Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of sinners because I murdered the believers. This is who we're talking about. He's relentless as the persecutor. It says in verse 1, that wasn't bad. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, that would have been Caiaphas. Okay, so we're not far. We're 2 years maybe from the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. He went to Caiaphas, the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, what they called the Christians at that time, any of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So that's his idea. Here's this guy, highly educated. He has all this experience. He's been tutored by the best of the best, the creme de la creme of the society. He'll refer to this later on to the Philippians. He'll say, you know, I'm a Benjamite. That was the smallest of the tribes, but they were loyal to the Lord, you know, back at the time of the division of the kingdom. All these things, this pedigree, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled under Gamaliel. He says, and all of that I consider as dung compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. But at this point, he's out to persecute and to murder the followers of the way. He's seething. And I often wonder, what's going on inside him as he's on his way to murder? He's going to go to Damascus. That's 175 miles, give or take, from Jerusalem. He didn't rent an Avis car like we would do when we go to Israel. He's going to walk it. So he's got a 5-6 day trip in front of him. And, you know, I know the things that God did in my life or in many of your lives, you know, how he starts to plant seeds and bring doubts. Is there conflict going on in his system at all? I mean, here's a guy who knows the Lord. Surely he remembers, thou shalt not murder. And what about Gamaliel? I mean, Gamaliel, the great teacher. Paul must have been there back in Acts chapter 5 when Gamaliel speaks to the Sanhedrin and he says, look, as far as this whole thing is concerned, these followers of Christ, it's one of two things. It's either a flash that will fizzle. Don't worry about it. But if this is God, you can't stand against it. You'll fail. Does Paul hear that? Does it mean anything to him? Is he thinking that? He's become vicious and he's out to destroy. He says out to get these followers of the way. And that's, you know, I like that, the followers of the way. That's who we are, by the way. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're part of the followers, the group who are the followers of the way. It's not until another 7 to 10 years later they're actually called Christians. But they're followers of the way. Jesus said there are two ways. We're not told why they're called the way, but it makes some sense. And Jesus said there are two ways, you know, the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Jesus said that he himself is the way, that he's the way to the truth. He's the way to eternal life. He's the way to God the Father. He's the way. And they're the followers of the one who is the way. And Paul hates them. And I don't want to overstate this because I don't want to put myself on that level. But, you know, some of you know that when I was young, that was a long time ago now, but, 14, 15 years old, I came to a decision that I was an atheist. There is no God, I believed. And for years, probably roughly about, you know, I don't know, 6 or 7 years, I believed there was no God. And I really did. I was convinced that there was no God. And I know it's heart, because I've really demurred since then. But I was a debater. I was like in debate club and stuff like that in high school. So I liked a good debate and a challenge and go back and forth with somebody on a topic. And by the time I got to college, of course, now, you know, in college you have the, like the student union area and people set up their tables, political tables, or the Christians would set up, you know. And we actually had a lot of Muslims, you know, on our campus, so a lot of, you know, oil people who sent their kids to this particular college. And so a lot of Muslims, I couldn't care less about the Muslims, and I couldn't care about the Hare Krishnas, and they were just funny to me. But and I didn't care about the Jews, but the Christians, man, I hated the Christians. There's no reason to hate the Christians. I just hated them, and I wasn't like this, but I mean, I just wanted to argue. I wanted to debate all the time. And I won every argument. I was convinced of it. I don't know why you're laughing, but I did. And, you know, I've come to the conclusion over the years that there's no such thing as an honest atheist, because, you know, we all know, God tells us that, that he has set eternity in the hearts of men. But we know there's design. We know there's someone else. There's got to be something greater than us. And, of course, he's Jesus Christ. But Paul is maddened, and he's out to destroy these people. And it says that... And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, by the way, there are three accounts of Paul's salvation here, or what they call Paul's conversion. There are three accounts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Here's the narrative that Luke tells us, and then we're told what he says to the Sanhedrin, chapter 22, and when he speaks to King Agrippa in chapter 26. And you get more information as you read all of those. So you can go back and look at those yourself later on. But we're told it was at noon. It was midday. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know, the closer to the equator, the sun's higher in the sky. It's bright. I mean, it's really bright. You don't even realize it for a few days why it's so bright. And you realize, oh, this is where I am. I get it now. But it's bright there. But this is a light that was far brighter even than the noonday sun. And it says that it was bright. Suddenly a light shone around from heaven. He fell to the ground. He's not praying. That's not the idea. He's just like blinded. He falls down. There's power all around. And he falls to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I say it that way because, you know, we can say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, what are you doing?" You know, we have lots of different ways of maybe saying the sentence, but I have a feeling, considering who's speaking here, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You know, the Lord has this pattern he follows when he wants to make a point and get our attention. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, we ask many questions. We have all kinds of questions. But there are two most important questions every person must ask. This is the first one. Who is God? Who is God? Who are you? Who is this voice that's speaking to me? And you can interpret Lord any way you want to. It could be as simply as sir, right? In Hebrew, it's, you know, you say Adonai. It gets translated as Lord. If you're speaking to a person in a restaurant and you're just asking the waiter to come over, you say Adon. You know, so that's sir. It could be as simple as that. He knows someone speaking to him. It's a power higher than him. But I think that changes pretty quickly. Who are you? And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Isn't that interesting? You see who you are? You're part of him. The persecution comes against the Christians. It's Christ himself who's being persecuted. Yes, it's people who are getting hurt, but it's Christ himself who's being persecuted. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? The goads. And, you know, that's an idea that, it's an idiom actually that was used a lot in the first century. The idea, you know, we always have to sort of explain it so that we all get it. But the goad is, it could be as simple as a sharp stick, a stick with a, you know, a sharp point at the end. And you would put, you stand in the back of an animal if you're plowing or, you know, whatever the case may be, leading a wagon or something. And you keep pushing the ox, maybe, with the goad. Sometimes it was a whole, like a big board with spikes through it, kind of get the attention of the animal, right? Sometimes they would actually put these goads in a fixed position behind the animal, so if the animal tried to back up, get the animal's attention, like, that's not the place to go, it's more comfortable to go that direction. And some people think it's wrong to compare, you know, a man to an ox. And I suppose maybe the Lord does owe an apology to the ox because he should never have compared him to a man. But two questions. Who are you? And the next question, he's trembling. Understand this. He is petrified. He is terrified by what's going on. Trembling and astonished. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a good question. And I believe that most of us don't ask that question enough. Well, most of us in this room have been believers for some period of time. Some of us have been believers for weeks, some for months, and some of us for a lot of years. And we are fine living in the midst of our possessions, reputation, pursuit of money, whatever it may happen to be. We're fine because everybody else in our society is doing, and we're going with the flow. We're just moving along with what everybody else is doing. And it's not that we're not to work. It's not that we're not to have things. That's not the idea. But the question is, if he has saved us, what does he want us to do? I think we each need to ask that question. Now look, if you're someone who isn't what I just described, if you're someone who's never made a decision to trust Jesus as your Savior, you need to ask that first question, who is he? Because he died for you. He came. He is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He paid the price for your sins, and you can have eternal life. You can be, the terminology is saved, but you can have eternal life if you will come to him and ask forgiveness for your sins, and you can know that you're saved. You can know that you're now part of the family of God. Be a follower of the way and the truth and the life. And then ask the next question, what does he want me to do? He wants you to know him better. He wants you to grow in him. And he wants to use our lives, no matter what it is, for his honor and for his glory. Because when we look at this man, Saul of Tarsus, who later on becomes the Apostle Paul, what very often we do is we think, well, there was this major divide in his life. And there was. This is what we're looking at right here. Major divide. He was this, and now he's this. That's very true. But God used everything that was already in him to become what he is later on. God pours his spirit into him. God reveals himself to him in a powerful way. But God uses what was already there. The intellect, the schooling, all that was already there. Refined culturally. It was already there. God uses that. We had a great time on Wednesday night, and I encourage you to pick up the CD or listen online. We prayed for Rob and Beth Plutie. They went off to London or to England for 7 weeks. And we spent some time kind of talking about this subject. You know, what does God want to do with you in more detail than we're looking at here? But at the end, we asked Jeff Cave to come up. We anointed him with oil. And as elders, we prayed for him, commissioning him as our first missionary to Wall Street. That's a whole different kind of a missionary than most of us think. We think of missionaries to Nepal or Nicaragua or various places where we have missionaries. We don't typically think of someone who goes to Wall Street or to Doylestown or someone like that. And in one sense, you know, we all are called to that. But it's something clear to us that God is moving in Jeff's life, and we wanted to acknowledge it for his sake as well as for our sake. But none of us are any different. If we're called by God and we know him, he's called us to something, and it's probably different. In many cases, it's probably different than what a lot of us are involved in. It says here, verse 6, he says, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. I mean, this is pretty something. I mean, You're a Pharisee. You're probably the youngest member, if not one of the youngest members of the Sanhedrin. You're authorized by the high priest of all people to go into Damascus, and you're going to murder Christians. You're going to do all these things. Blinding light. Jesus, you know, stops you in your path. You're down on the ground. You acknowledge that he's Lord. What do you want me to do? Go in the city. I'll talk to you later. A little bit of a letdown. But So, and the men who journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. It doesn't tell us why he neither ate nor drank. Did he choose to fast, or was he just fasting, waiting for the Lord to speak to him or to give him the next step? We're not told. Had no desire. I mean, this is a pretty powerful experience that he's just had. His entire life, you talk about an upside down experience, he's got one. And now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, this is a different guy than the one we saw back in chapter 5, because he's dead. Okay? But a certain disciple by the name of Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. He's praying. You know, this is a guy who knows every prayer. He's been taught every prayer. And again, if you have experience with working with Orthodox Jews, they know how to pray. They know the prayers to pray for all kinds of things. But since they don't have relationship with God, they don't pray to him. It's a very different thing. And many of us, you know, coming out of religious backgrounds, are taught the prayers to pray for certain things or in certain occasions, but we're not praying. It's not a heart conversation with God. He's praying now because he knows him. He's praying to him. But I do find this interesting. I think all of us should take note of it. He tells Ananias to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Did you know that God knows your address? And he knows where you are when you're not at that address. He knows where you're at right now. He knows exactly where you're going to be after this. He knows all of that. He said, I want you to go to that place. He's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, just a little information for you. I've heard... What would you do if you were Ananias? Come on, think about that one. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Maybe you didn't know that, Lord, but just want to make sure. And I like the Lord's response. Go. Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and before the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God, there's so much in this passage. There's no time. But God has a purpose for Saul. He's called a chosen vessel. Most of us don't consider ourselves that. Most of us do not consider ourselves chosen vessels of God because we think we're nobodies, and that's not true. We say, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. Who said you were? Who said any of us are? There is no other Apostle Paul. There's only one. I mean, this guy brings the gospel to Syria and then to Turkey and to Greece and ultimately to Europe. And after he dies, I mean, the gospel spreads ultimately all around the world. Virtually every one of us in here is saved because someone was saved, because someone shared the gospel with them, by someone who shared the gospel with them, by someone who shared the gospel with them, going back to the Apostle Paul. That's just wild to me. It's wild to think of that. He was a chosen vessel, the only time in history. You know, Paul says in Galatians, he said, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's right. Greek philosophy and culture had failed. Rome had conquered the world. Judaism had fallen into this corrupt shell of a religion. And the time had fully come, and God comes in the flesh. And he walks as a man through Israel, and he's crucified for the sins of the whole world. He pays the price for the sins of the whole world. That was the time that God had chosen. and in a lesser sense, but the time had fully come that God would now bring this man, Saul of Tarsus, educated as he was and cultured as he was and all these things, and pours his spirit into him and uses him in this powerful way. He is a chosen vessel. There's not another one of him. But there's not another one of me. And I'm sure you think, praise the Lord. Okay, but there's not another one of you. There's not another one of any of us. Every single one of us in this room is a chosen vessel, and God has a purpose for our lives. And when you look at a guy like Ananias, you won't see him again. He's a nobody. He's what we would consider a nobody, except he's not a nobody because God named him. He wants us to remember who he is. He's not a nobody, but he's just a guy who's a little guy doing a little guy's life, living a little guy's life. And God says, I want you to go to this place and lay your hands on this man, pray for him, and tell him these things. And he's willing to go. And when we look at people like the nobodies in our lives, we love big names. We love rock stars. We like big politicians and theologians, and we look for the big ones. But God uses the little people of the world. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of the world to confound the strong. That's who we are. We're the ministry of the weak and the foolish. That's what the followers of the way are. That's what the church really is. Yeah, there'll be a few rock stars once in a while, or what people like to call them. But don't be a groupie. We're all, though we see ourselves as small and not of much value, in God's sight, we're chosen vessels, and his blood was shed for us. And so, and I know I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but you think of some of the names of the little people of the world. And John Stoppitz or John Eglin, people like that. Edward Kimball, Wilbur Chapman, Mordecai Ham. Most of those, maybe you know a few of those names. But they're nobodies. They're just names. They don't mean anything until we see how God uses them. And so take a guy like John Stoppitz. And he's used to lead a guy named Martin Luther to the Lord. Or John Eglin. God uses him to lead Charles Spurgeon to the Lord. Well, this becomes very interesting all of a sudden. You see how God uses people like that. Or a Sunday school teacher. You know, children's ministry. So often we end up, even though we know it's children's ministry, we still reduce it to child care. No, it's children's ministry. Ministry to young ones. And it's a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball who leads D.L. Moody to the Lord. You know, you start to walk through some of that and to recognize how God uses people, or to go through the chain of events. Wilbur Chapman is a guy who was at a D.L. Moody evangelistic meeting, and he accepts the Lord as a Savior, and he becomes an evangelist. And while he's holding an evangelistic meeting, a guy, a baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday, who used to slide into the pulpit every once in a while. Okay, I mean, this is talking about rock stars, right? Okay, he gets saved at a Wilbur Chapman meeting. It's amazing. And then Billy Sunday becomes this great evangelist, and a guy named Mordecai Ham gets saved. And Mordecai Ham becomes a preacher and an evangelist, and some nobody named Billy Graham gets saved. We're all involved in this. God is using our lives and knitting our lives together in this thing called the way. And what do? We elevate our professions. We elevate the things that we have. God says, stop. Just stop. Let me work through you here. Don't confuse yourself, he says. Just go and do what I'm telling you to do. So Ananias agrees. He goes. And so he went on his way, verse 17, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? After 3 days, what does Saul receive? Hands on him. He feels human touch, and he's called a brother. Brother Saul. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. And so when he had received food and he was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately And I would have taken some time off. That would have been, you know, pretty profound experiences in my life. But immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. We read that. That's a throwaway line for us. The way synagogues worked, you'd be on Shabbat, you know, and basically the men would come in and they would read from the scrolls. And so if you had a visitor would get an honored seat. Now think about this. Saul of Tarsus, who is a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, you know what he gets? He gets the honored seat. Jesus said, you Pharisees, you always go after the honored seat in the synagogue. He would be given the honored seat. And, you know, somewhere during the service, the person would wave and they would be given the scroll. Because if you know anything about this, in the Hebrew Bible, there are places that it says you read this week and this next week. It's already planned out. And so he would read. The guy would get up, he'd open the scroll, and he would read the reading for that week. He got up. He did that. Can you imagine how it blew their gaskets when he said, and I'm here to tell you that Yeshua, right from the scrolls, this guy's an intellectual who knows the Word of God, and from the Word of God can say to them, and this Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. They totally blew their minds and created a major stir, as you can imagine. And then all who heard were amazed, and they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Now, just write in here in your margin between verse 21 and verse 22, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. You can read that for yourself later on. But Paul says he left Damascus at that time and he went to Arabia, probably to Mount Horeb. It would seem that way. Which is Sinai, Mount Sinai. And for 3 years, he was there. And he said that Jesus, he didn't learn the gospel from any man. He learned the gospel from Jesus himself. And you can fill in the blanks there. But that must have happened during those 3 years in Arabia. Then he comes back, and we'll pick that up next time. But Saul increased all the more in strength. And he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He confounded them. But take note, he confounded them, but he did not convince them. And many of you feel that way sometimes. You feel like, you know, you're trying to explain this to the people that you love, and they don't get it. And maybe God uses someone else to bring your mom or your dad or your friend or your husband or your wife or child to the Lord, because for some reason there's a blockage and you can't communicate. Paul is convinced, we'll see as we go on this study, that he needs to go to his own people, to the Jews, and explain them. And in one sense, who would be better qualified based upon his experience? But God says, no, you're going to the Gentiles. I've got someone else for the Jews. And so they were confounded, but they weren't convinced. Listen, God has a purpose for every one of our lives. Ask the question, because he wants to tell you the answer. And I'll bet you he's been telling you the answer all along. And maybe we're just not asking or interested in hearing, but he has a purpose for your life. Let's stand here. Lord, help us, Lord, to know your purposes for our life in the context of knowing Christ as our Savior. In the context of being born again and being followers of the way, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your great salvation that you've already given to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship that we have together. But may we not fall into the same trap as Paul and so many Pharisees did, of feeling like we've satisfied a religious obligation by being here or doing certain Christian things. But may our lives be transformed by your Spirit, that you would do the work in our lives moment by moment, day by week, by month, by year, for the rest of our lives. Change us, Lord, and show us what it is that you would have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.